You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so before I even start, I just want to tell you guys that, you know, I've got a PowerPoint, but it will be posted online. So if there's stuff that you're not getting down, if you go to the Dwell website and you hover over the ministry section up at the top on the banner, and then you go down to the pastoral counseling section, if you click on workshops, it's going to take you to all of the enhancement workshops that we do, and then almost every single one of them has a place where you can click on PowerPoint. So this will get uploaded. Because there's a few places where I've got a lot of text on the screen and I'm just going to keep moving. But yeah, it will be available for anything that you guys aren't able to get down. All right. So I wanted to start with just our overall goal of discipleship. This will be one of those screens that has a lot of text on it. But our definition that we use for Dwell, this is our specific definition. This is what we roll out in our leadership training class, is that a discipler is one who helps willing people attain servant team status and the ability to replicate disciples by holding regular meetings for study, coaching, counseling, and prayer in the context of a close personal relationship. Okay, you know, we spend a whole week unpacking this definition because there's so much in it. But, you know, really what we want is to help people develop mature character, and we also want to help people develop ministry competence. And that's kind of a tall order when you think about it. I mean, when I think about what I was like when I first started following the Lord, the idea that I would ever be able to attain mature character and ever have any sort of ministry competence is a miracle of God. And of course, it's not our job to make this happen. That's why they have willing people in there. But there's a role that we can play. And there's a lot that we can do to help people move towards this goal. You know, if we don't practice discipleship, people will get stuck in various areas. I do believe people are capable of growing on their own, but there's something about having someone investing in a person specifically that can go a long way, because we don't want people to be ignorant and lacking wisdom. You know, the way that I think is very different than how God thinks, and I'm not always aware of the difference. And so having somebody get in there and help me figure out what are my thoughts versus God's thoughts, if we're not doing that, our people won't know the word. They won't be able to compare God's thoughts with what the world has to offer. So having somebody in there and working with people can prevent that from happening. We don't want people to be incompetent in their ministry efforts. Ministry is really, really complicated. The work that we're trying to do is very difficult. And without support, people could just be stumbling around and all making the same mistakes over and over again, as opposed to learning from one another. And we don't want our people to be passive. My heart naturally wants to receive. I want people to love and serve me. Whenever I try to quote Mark 10, I always say, the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served. And I'm like, wait, no, that's backwards. Because that's what my heart wants. I want to be served. I want people to care about me. And the idea that I'm actually going to be most fulfilled by giving rather than receiving is counterintuitive and takes a lot of work for us to push against our natural tendencies. So when I think about the big picture of what it is that I'm trying to accomplish, I'm trying to raise up competent ministers who are internally motivated. People who know what they're doing and why they're doing it and who will continue doing it no matter what. And I'm also trying to help people learn how to think for themselves, to actually evaluate the influences that are coming in to their minds and their hearts, the things that they think naturally as opposed to under God's guidance. Because part of the point is we can't be the ones always providing all of the motivation and all of the thinking. And that's where questions play a key role, is to get our people involved in the thinking and the doing, so that if I disappear tomorrow, the women that I'm working with will continue on with the things that they're trying to do and in their life and in their character and in their ministry. It's really interesting when you look at the Bible and you see all the different ways that God uses questions. It's one of those things that I think if I hadn't been looking for, I wouldn't have realized how often questions are either the primary way or the first way that God interacts with people. You know, you turn to Oh, okay. I wanted to actually put this up before we get into that. I don't want to put forward any false dichotomies in this teaching. So I'm not trying to argue that you either use questions or you use teaching and exhortation. I don't want it to sound like you either can empathize with people or you can challenge and correct them. I also don't want it to make it seem like you either listen to people or you speak. I've actually gotten in conversations where the only thing I'm trying to do is use questions, and then it ends up being really awkward and weird, and they feel kind of interrogated. So really what I'm trying to say is we can use questions and we can use teaching and exhortation. We can have empathy and we can challenge or correct people. We can listen and we can speak. So the point of this workshop is not to say, here is how you disciple people. It's to try to provide one tool in a very big toolbox that we have. And part of wisdom is knowing, when do I ask a question and when do I actually speak up? You know, when do I listen and keep them talking? When do I insert, okay, you know, have you thought about this or what about this scripture passage? This is the only way to approach things. This is just one thing that we can use. I'm also building off of a previous workshop. If you go to the workshop section and you scroll down almost towards the bottom, one of the very first enhancements we ever did was one on listening by Lee Campbell. I actually re-listened to this. I try to listen to this workshop about once a year because it's so good to remind us of the power of listening and what listening can accomplish. And I also wanted to make sure that I was just building on his material. So there's a lot of material on what listening can do and how powerful listening is that I'm not including in this workshop because it's already been done. And Lee would do a way better job than I ever could. So this is specifically about questions themselves and how to use questions and less material on listening. Okay, so questions in the Bible. Now you think about God's interaction with Elijah after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah falls into a deep depression, and then God has him, you know, eat a little, take a nap, eat some more, go for a hike. And when he finally gets to the cave, and he's still not doing very well, says the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then you had all of the amazing loud things that happened and then the quiet whisper, and Elijah comes out of the cave and says, then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why would God ask that question? He knew why Elijah was there. You see him using questions because questions get people talking. Now, Elijah needed ministry from the Lord, but he also just needed to share how he was feeling at that point. And God had truth for him, but he didn't speak the truth until Elijah actually said what he was thinking and feeling. And what's funny is he said it twice. Elijah says the same things two times in a row, and then finally God offers some truth. Jesus' interaction with the disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, where he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then they give all sorts of answers. And then he says, "Yeah, but what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And then that's when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here we see that questions get people thinking. He didn't want to just tell them the right answer. He wanted to get them, okay, what is it that other people are saying, but what is it that I believe? Now, if you just study the book of Matthew, you'll see how often Jesus says, "What do you think?" Or, "Haven't you read?" And it's posed in the form of a question. How about the original question? After Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And the Lord responds with more questions. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" All right, when God asks a question, he's not asking for information. He knew where Adam and Eve were. He knew who told them that they were naked. He knew that they had already eaten from the tree. But you see here that questions invite openness. He's calling out to them and he's trying to draw them into interacting with him and talking to him about what happened. Feeding of the 5,000, John 6, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he turns to Philip and he asks, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And of course, John explicitly tells us he only asked this to test Philip, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. So what was he doing? Well, questions draw people into the solution. Hey, Philip, where are we going to get bread? Now, of course, Jesus already knew, I'm going to be the one to feed all of these people. But I have to imagine, even though the text doesn't tell us, that afterwards, Philip is like, okay, he asked me where to get bread. I immediately started thinking about how much money we had. I never thought to turn to him. I never thought that I could just ask him to provide the bread. And so that's just going to solidify that solution further in Philip's mind. In Matthew 20, when the blind beggars are calling out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, Jesus turns to him and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, on one level, that seems like that could be a pretty callous question. The guys are blind and they're calling out to him. But again, I think this is part of his relational strategy. Questions invite people to say what they want. You ever notice how hard it is for me just to be honest about what it is that I think or feel, or especially what I want? You know, you read books on prayer and they say, just tell God what you want. And I'm like, oh yeah, I can just tell God what I want. So here he is inviting the guys to just say what you want. And they're great because they're like, well, we want to be healed. So praise God for them. I love this one a little bit earlier. When James and John's mom comes up to Jesus, he turns to her and he says, what is it that you want? And she tells him, let my son sit at your right hand and your left hand. So then he turns to them and he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they're like, yes, Lord. And he says, well, yeah, you will. This one's interesting because I think questions can be a gentle challenge as well. You know, can you drink the cup of suffering I'm going to drink? And they're like, yes, we can drink it. And then later, when they see what it is that Jesus went through, they're like, did we answer that question correctly? Are we really ready to go through the same kind of suffering that Jesus went through? And so God uses questions for all of these relational reasons. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And just to summarize what we already talked about, he uses questions to get us talking or to get us thinking. He uses questions to invite openness and honesty. He does use questions to gently challenge. But we have an additional reason that we need to be question askers. I'm going to quote a lot from this book, How to Know a Person by David Brooks. Excellent book. And he says this, when you're asking a good question, you're adopting a position of humility. You're confessing that you don't know and that you want to learn. And so, you know, God asks questions for relational reasons. We have those same reasons and we have our lack of omniscience. Because when God asks a question, he already knows the answer. I am not God. Even when I can guess what the right answer might be, he regularly reminds me how often I'm wrong. And even if I am right, it kind of doesn't matter because I still need to hear it from them to confirm that I'm correct in my read on the situation or what it is that I'm thinking. So when I ask a question, it's acknowledging, I really don't know what you're thinking or feeling. I really don't know what your answer is. And I want to hear from you. I want to know what you think. And it's really cool because it puts us in a sacrificial position, in a humble position. Brooke says in another place in this book, he says, how good are you at reading people? I probably don't know you personally, but I can make the following statement with a high degree of confidence. You're not as good as you think you are. And they've done all sorts of research to show that we're able to predict what people are thinking and feeling a shockingly low percentage of the time. In fact, the highest percentage are happily married couples. And you know how often they get it right? About 55% of the time. Which I'm like, yeah. I mean, how often? And I'm like, oh, well, I know why my husband is doing blah, blah, blah. And then I ask him and he explains. I'm like, oh, wouldn't have guessed that. You know, I think that I know. And I want to pride myself on my discernment. And I want to pride myself on my deep understanding of people. And I'm not trying to say we can never discern, but I think the point of when we're discerning something is to cue us into, there's something I need to ask about, that I can't determine ahead of time what's happening with this person or what we need to do, that there's something being, you know, kind of triggered in my brain that I just need to pursue further. And when I approach it that way, it keeps me in a posture of maybe I don't know, and I'm willing to have it wrong. Questions are a skill that can be learned. And the reason that I know this is because I am not a natural at this. Now, when I came to Christ, I was in my early mid-20s. I moved into one of our ministry houses. I lived with a woman who was an excellent question asker. Always, that was seems like the only thing she ever did was ask good questions. And as I lived with her, I was like, well, I could never be like her because I'm just not a natural question asker. I can listen, and by listening, I mean not talk at times. That's not the same as being a good listener. But it felt really overwhelming. Like, how could I ever ask good questions like she does? And I do believe she had a special gift in that. But I just tried to mimic her as much as possible. And I tried to read about it. And I, you know, listening to workshops like what Lee has, I feel like this is something I'm always practicing and always working on. And I was actually kind of, you know, looking through my bookshelves and realizing how many different books I've read on how to listen, how to engage, how to ask questions. And what's funny is every single time I read a new book, I'm like, oh, that's such a good point. It's like, I've probably read this 20 times before, but I keep forgetting because I'm not a very good question asker. So that's part of my burden for this workshop is this is something that we need to work at. This is something we need to always be practicing. This is something we can always be getting better at. And I hope that I'm a better question asker a year from now than I am right now, even as far as the Lord has taken me. Okay, so what are reasons that we don't use questions? If this is something that doesn't come naturally to us, well, I think there's a lot of different reasons, but a few that I thought of. One is just efficiency. To ask questions means people are going to talk, and that's going to take a long time. And I don't always feel like I have the time. Back to David Brooks, he says, a good conversationalist controls her impatience and listens to learn rather than to respond. That means she'll wait for the end of the other person's comment and then pause for a few beats to consider how to respond to what's been said. I'm sure I'm the only one who does this, but there are times I'm in conversation and somebody's talking and halfway through a sentence, I'm like, oh, I know what I want to say. And I'm going to jump in. And it's like, well, okay, first of all, they're not to the end of the sentence, so I don't actually know what it is that they're trying to say yet. Second of all, why are my words the most important thing here? And when it comes to our ministry, it's like there's a lot that we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to help people with their character growth. We're trying to help people in their ministry competence. I have a certain amount of time every week, and so I'm just trying to get through as much material as possible and, you know, give as much advice as possible to be as helpful as possible. And the idea that I'd have to slow down and just listen to somebody talk something out feels like, well, I don't have the time for that. And if we could just kind of get through this a little quicker, then, you know, we're going to be able to get to more. There's also just the general anxiety that we can struggle with. And what do I mean by that? Well, I see it in a couple different ways. One is sometimes there's just too much noise in our own heads, our own anxious thoughts. Our brains are full of everything that's going on in our lives and all of our thoughts and feelings. And so to be able to set all of that aside and really focus in on what someone else is thinking and feeling feels really difficult. And so if I'm not getting time with the Lord and transferring my burdens over onto Him, I'm going to have a hard time really engaging with somebody else. I also think that there can be anxiety about our own effectiveness as leaders and disciplers, anxieties about their struggles. So when someone's going through a hard time, I want to jump in and I want to fix it. I want to make sure that they're doing a good job with whatever I'm asking them to do. And so as they're relating issues that they have, you know, I just want to help, which will keep me from being a good listener and really drawing them out. Sometimes, this is something that came up in another book that I read called Conversational Intelligence. They said what you can get into is what she calls the tell, sell, yell pattern, where you're just trying to convince somebody of what's correct without ever really listening to where they agree or disagree. And so you tell someone what's true, and then if they don't immediately agree, then you try to sell them on it. So you increase the amount of words and intensity, and you finally get to the point where you're yelling. So you just keep upping the volume. Now, I think most people are not yelling at their disciples, but the tell, sell, yell, it's helpful for me to realize, yeah, I try to tell them the right answer, and then if they don't believe me, I just keep trying to convince them more and more and more, and it gets more and more intense. And a lot of times that comes from my own anxiety of I'm realizing they're not believing what's true. What can I do to convince them it's true? Even if my volume of my voice doesn't go up, the volume of my words will. And that's counterproductive. And you'll just have two people talking past each other or talking at each other when they're in a situation like this. There's also the effort that it takes to be a good listener and to ask good questions. It's way harder to listen than it is to talk. And I don't always, one, even try, but two, I'm certainly not relying on the Spirit when I'm in conversations with people. I'm not asking God, what do I ask here? And how do I get at what's really going on in the situation, what the real block is? Subtle pride can come in sometimes. I see it in a couple different ways. One is I like helping and I like having the right answer. So when somebody asks me, what do you think? Well, I'm just going to jump in and I'm going to tell them, here's what I think and here's the right answer because, you know, that makes me feel like a competent person. Sometimes it's that I've already decided what's going on. They start talking about the situation. I'm like, oh, yeah. I've got this, either because I've seen it before in your life or in someone else's life, or, you know, I know what it is in my life. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Worker, says, if you already have your own conceptions about people, you will find it difficult to take in what they say because your mind is already full of your own conclusions. If you have not come under serious, painful conviction in the past week, I just recommend any chapter out of Normal Christian Worker. Because Nee just gets straight to the heart of the matter. And his chapter, Able to Listen, or Good Listener, is an excellent chapter. It's not super practical, but it, you know, gets at our heart attitude of what it is that keeps us from being able to hear what people are going through. And I think sometimes there's just lack of awareness. Again, that book, Conversational Intelligence, it talks about statements masquerading as questions. And so we'll say what it is that we think that they need to hear, but we'll put a question mark at the end of it. Well, don't you think that you should? Or haven't you tried? Or what about? And so it's like you're pretending that you're asking a question, but you're really not. And so even just being aware that sometimes we do that can be really helpful because it's like, oh, I'm not actually asking an actual question for information. I have an agenda here that I'm trying to push forward. It's interesting when you read about the power of questions and how they work. Okay, consider this. What color is your house? All right, what did your brain just do? It started thinking about your house. Everything else that was in your brain kind of went out the door. What's funny is, I knew this question was coming up. I knew I was putting it up on the screen and I immediately started picturing my house. So I'm not thinking about you guys anymore and I'm not thinking about my PowerPoint. I'm immediately picturing my house. And how do I describe that color? Because it's a really in-between color and hard to explain. They point out questions trigger a mental reflex known as instinctive elaboration. When a question is posed, it takes over the brain's thought process. And when your brain is thinking about the answer to a question, it can't contemplate anything else. So what's interesting about this is questions can disrupt our thoughts. And that can actually be really helpful for people because they're coming in with a ton of thoughts and they're kind of overwhelmed by their thoughts. And then a good question can just kind of get them to stop for a second. And instead of just spewing all of their thoughts, all of a sudden they're thinking about things and that can be really helpful. There's also this. When you ask a question instead of giving the answer, the entire brain gets active as it reflects, releasing serotonin, allowing it to relax. This encourages gathering intelligence from all areas of the brain, allowing for more insight than would happen if you provided solutions to others. New neuronal connections begin to be made as the brain moves closer to finding solutions. Now, that all this new information about how the brain works, as they're able to use fMRIs as people are in the process of thinking, shows us how the brain works. It's really fascinating. And so a lot of times as people are getting into things that are really difficult, really painful, it's almost like parts of their brain shut down and they can only talk about what's really emotional. Whereas if we can ask a question, it relaxes their brain and different parts of the brain that went offline are able to come back online, which means we're thinking better at that point and we're accessing parts of our brain that we really need. And so they can calm and activate our minds. I mean, have you ever been in that situation where you just don't even know what to do because you're so worked up? And then somebody asks a good question and you're like, oh, well, I guess I could try this approach. And then if it's my mind that came up with the idea, I'm going to own that solution more than if somebody just told me the right thing to do when I'm still all worked up and really upset about a situation. And then check this out. Behavioral scientists have also found that just asking people about their future decisions significantly influences those decisions, a phenomenon known as the mirror measurement effect. According to one study published in the Journal of Applied Psychology, asking citizens whether they're going to vote in an upcoming election increases the likelihood that they will by 25%. Why? Because, you know, we have all sorts of vague ideas as to what we think and what we want to do, but we don't actually think it through. And then a question can get us considering, oh, am I going to do that? And then answering it increases our commitment to that course of action. So yeah, sure, I should vote. Well, are you going to vote in the upcoming election? Well, that takes it out of the realm of some sort of, you know, just vague thing that should happen to here's when the election is. And okay, I'm not pushing people voting or not, but you know, this is just the study. It makes you think, okay, when is the election? Where do I go to vote? What time is it busy? You know, more practical stuff like that. So they can influence our actions. And then Brooks also points out, by asking questions, you're honoring a person. We all like to think we're so clever that we can imagine what's going on in another's mind, but the evidence shows that this doesn't work. People are just too different from one another, too complicated, too idiosyncratic. You know, just because I understand why I do things, which actually is not even true. I don't know why I do what I do, but I think that I do. But then to be able to project that onto somebody else is not accurate because they're so different from me. And so questions communicate respect. You have reasons why you're doing what you're doing. And one thing that I believe is that there are reasonable reasons why people feel the way they do, why they decide to do the things that they do. They might not be correct. How much of our thinking and decisions are based on incorrect thoughts that the word will correct? But at least when I understand why somebody's doing what they're doing, it should make a certain amount of sense to me. We're not completely irrational creatures, even if we do have wrong thoughts and feelings a lot of the time. And so trying to get at what's going on with somebody to understand where they're coming from. And then a final thought that I had on the power of questions is that they simply keep people talking. A lot of times when I talk to people and they want to get better at asking questions, they're like, okay, so what sort of question can I ask to move this conversation in a certain direction? Which there are times for that. But a lot of times when I feel confused in a conversation, if I can just keep the other person talking, then things will be clear as we continue going. And so instead of trying to come up with the exact right thing to ask, I can just ask a real general question and then they continue talking about what they're thinking and feeling. And then that will make things more obvious as we go. So this is not ask the right questions to get the right answer to figure things out. It's more just to keep the conversation going because we're in a relationship and they've got things that are on their minds and we have things that are on our minds, and let's just keep those out in the open and keep going. Okay, so that's all the underlying stuff. I do have general questions that we can ask. But do you guys have any questions so far? Is there anything that I can clarify for you guys before we get into the practical ideas? Okay, well, if you think of anything, feel free to interrupt me. All right, nothing I'm going to put up on the screen here is revolutionary. This is probably stuff that you guys have thought of. But the whole point is, this is pretty straightforward stuff that we can do. It's not that mystical or profound. My whole goal for this workshop is to just make it seem like, oh, that's actually pretty easy. And, oh, I've been doing that this whole time, and I didn't even realize that that is a good way to do it. So, a lot of times, when we're trying to help people, they do want our help. Of course, not always, or they're going to reject our advice. But if we're meeting with somebody, they're often at least semi-open to advice. They're going to come to us a lot of times and ask, what should I do? Or I'm thinking this, what should I think? And one of the best things that we can start with is, well, what do you think? Because when people come to me and they ask for advice, at a certain point I realized, oh, I mean, I know that they want me to say what I think, but they also just want to say what they think. And they want to kind of run some ideas past me. And they don't want me to do most of the talking. They just want me to ask some questions so that they can clarify what it is that they're thinking and feeling. I mean, Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, though good advice lies deep within the heart, a person of understanding will draw it out. People want me to tell them what to do or what to think because then they don't have to be responsible for it. You know, just tell me the right answer and I'll do it. And then hopefully that'll work out because that's what you told me to do. And what's interesting is when somebody comes to me and they're like, well, what do I do in this situation? Or what should I say? Or how should I handle this? 9 times out of 10, they already kind of know what to do. They just don't have the confidence to do it. Or they have things that they're trying to work out in their head and they don't want to go through that, you know, really difficult, really painful process of thinking. So they just come to me to get the right answer. And if I can ask them, well, what do you think? Then all of a sudden we're in a discussion about what's happening and what things that they have thought up until this point. And we can build their confidence that they've got the right idea, that they're on the right track. Or even if they're not completely on the right track, we can find out where they're starting. And then, you know, as we discuss and go back and forth as to the right approach, then we can encourage them that they at least had the right idea. You know, when it comes to things like when they're trying to reach out to somebody, well, my neighbor said this, what do I say in response? I mean, what do I want to do? I want to answer that question. I want to be helpful and I want to give you some ideas and remember that book on evangelism that we read 2 years ago and here's what they suggest. But just saying, well, what do you think? And then they often come up with an idea that I never would have thought of. And of course, you know, we have to be ready to respond wisely because sometimes people do come up with wacky ideas. In which case, you know, we can always say, well, there's no bad ideas in brainstorming. What else do you think? You know, but we want to not step in with the right answer too quickly. Actually, so one thing that I use for my prayer time, my personal prayer time, is I do have a prayer list. And I have prayer requests for myself, things that I'm praying for myself. And one thing that I have on there, one bullet point is, when people come to me for advice, they don't actually want advice. They want me to listen and ask questions. And that question has gotten me out of a lot of trouble because, I mean, what a lot of times I don't even fully understand the situation that they're in or what's really happening before I step in with the advice. And if I can just reflect it back to them, then they're going to come up with their own ideas. Another really helpful question is the question, as they're talking and they say something, it's good to ask, what do you mean by that? Now, the book Thanks for the Feedback talks about how people use labels all the time. He is just so arrogant. She is so anxious. I'm just, you know, not willing. It's like, okay, well, what do you mean by those words? When I think the word arrogant, I have one set of qualifications in my mind or descriptors. They might be thinking something completely different. Now, if somebody's like, well, my dad's just so arrogant, I'm thinking, well, does he just correct you all the time and tell you what to do and yell at you if you disagree? And they're like, no, he never asked for my advice. I'm like, oh, well, that's a completely different situation than what I'm imagining in my mind. So as we use different words to try to draw them out, to find out what they're actually trying to express as they're saying different things. I have talked to women who are like, well, I'm just so unwilling. I'm like, okay. When I think unwilling, I picture my rebellious heart. Or somebody asks me to do something, I'm like, I'm not going to do that. I'm like, well, okay, maybe that's what you mean by that. When you say unwilling, what do you mean? And they're like, well, I tried to do the right thing and I just don't feel like doing it. So I must be really unwilling. I'm like, oh, well, that's different than I would have expected. So that's a completely different situation that we have on our hands. And I needed to make sure that I slowed down to get a better understanding of it. Asking people, well, what do you think the next step is? Because again, they're just really confused by a situation that they're in, and they're not thinking very practically about what to do. And we want to stimulate their thinking, one, so that they take more ownership of it, but two, because who knows what the idea is? Who knows what the next step is, you know, in a conflict that they're having with their spouse or in a conversation that they're trying to move forward with their coworker, or they've got, you know, a person that they're trying to win into discipleship who hasn't been coming out to home church. And so what do you think the next step is? It's also helpful to ask, what have you tried so far? Because again, when they're like, well, what do I do? I'm like, well, you could do this, this, and this. And if I say that, a lot of times they're like, oh, I already tried all those. And I'm like, that's good that you tried it. I should have asked you before I stepped in with all of my advice as to what you should do. So that can also be sort of a framing for them in terms of, okay, here's what I have tried so far. So what's the next step? This also kind of boils it down into something practical as opposed to just looking at some huge overarching problem. And I'm often reminded, you know, Psalm 119 says, the word is a lamp for our feet, it's a light for our steps. When I'm talking through a situation, often people are trying to think of the next 10 steps. Okay, so you need to go back to her and ask, you know, you stopped coming to home church, is everything okay? Actually, that's a bad question. I'm going to get into that in a second. That's a yes or no question. You know, how has everything been going? But they're like, well, what do I do after that? And it's like, well, I don't know what you do after that, because we have to get our answer to that question before we know what the next step is. So trying to get people to stop thinking, okay, a year from now, what are we going to do? It's tomorrow. What's the next thing that we're going to do? And as we talk about what's the next step, they're going to want to know the one magical thing that they could do to fix whatever situation that they're in. It can be helpful to ask, well, what else could you do? To try to broaden their idea, to get them brainstorming about as many solutions as possible. We are starting to roll out more and more of premarital equipping. There's the Prepare Enrich material. And they've got this great exercise in there on conflict resolution, where each spouse or person in the couple before they get married, they're supposed to define a conflict that they're in. And then they're supposed to come up with 10 different possible solutions or things that they could try. And what I try to encourage people to do is don't even rule out the crazy ideas, because those will get your brain thinking about other ideas. You know, so I talked to one couple once about, do they stay in their current apartment or do they start the house search? And of course, that brings up all sorts of big questions in terms of finance and moving and family. And does this mean we can finally get a dog? You know, everything else plays into it. So I was like, well, what are your different options? And they're like, well, we could either stay in our apartment or we could buy a house. And I'm like, all right, are there any other options? And one of the spouses was like, well, I guess we could be homeless. And I said, write that down. And then they were like, why? And I said, because that's actually an option. You could be homeless. Of course, we know that you're not going to, but write it down. And so then they wrote it down, and then they're like, oh, okay, well, we could. And they started listing out all these other things that they could do. And so instead of either stay in the apartment, which is what one spouse wanted to do, or buy a house, which is what the other spouse wanted to do, now all of a sudden we have 10 options, and they can work together to try to pick the top two or three. So again, people just, we think in such limited, narrow ways. And by trying to get people thinking more broadly, that can stimulate more creative ideas. And another way to phrase this is, you know, what are you going to do about this? I don't know about you guys, but what I want to do is I just want to complain about whatever situation that I'm in. well, she this, or my husband that, or my kids whatever. And I was like, well, what are you going to do about it? And then all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I can't just sit here and complain about it. I actually have to like take some ownership of my part in this. And that none of us want to do that necessarily, but it's empowering. And it keeps us from just being the victim in the situation and means, you know, whether this will resolve the issue or not, there's at least something that I can do to try to serve and to try to take some ownership. As we're thinking about stuff, we want to bring in scripture and asking the question, well, what are some helpful passages that address this? Either in terms of your own thinking or something that you could use. And I try to keep questions like this as broad as possible. So instead of, well, what's the scripture that you could use? You know, sometimes they'll be thinking, well, what scripture am I supposed to be picking? And there's obviously a right answer. And here's the thing. Most of the time, I don't know, maybe I'm saying this too broadly, but I kind of feel like it doesn't actually matter which scripture you use. I suppose there's some that don't apply to the specific situation that they're trying to work with at all. But most of the time, scripture is scripture. And what's really interesting to me is as somebody's trying to work through, okay, so, you know, I have a disciple with an eating disorder, what do I do? And I'm like, well, what scriptures are helpful? And I'm thinking, you know, this woman's fearfully and wonderfully made, and God is the one, you know, this is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. And they come in with, well, God wants your thinking to be transformed. And I'm like, oh, well, I wouldn't have thought about using that specific passage, but that's a great passage for this. And I'm glad you thought of it. And so let's try that one. Trying to get at how people feel as they're talking about stuff. A lot of times people, as they're talking and talking and talking, what I call it is they're speaking emotionally, but they're not actually expressing their emotions. They're not saying how they feel. And so that's really a lot of times what venting is them kind of just spewing all of the details of the situation. And then she said, and then I said, and then she said, and then we, rah, rah, rah. But that's not the same as, and that made me feel really sad. So trying to get people to name the actual feeling can be very helpful for them. I think it's in Ken Sandy's relational wisdom material. He calls it name it to tame it. And there's something about naming the emotion that keeps us from being just totally hijacked by our feelings. Because it's one thing to just express how upset I am. It's another thing to say, and that makes me feel blank. And then as soon as I say that, then I'm like, oh my gosh, I feel really sad, or I feel really angry, or I feel really hurt. And that's a completely different situation than just continually talking about the problem. And then another interesting question that I have actually gotten a lot of traction out of that's surprising to me is, well, what do you want in this situation? You know, whether that be in a relational situation or whether that be in a practical situation. Like I've had women over the years who are searching for a job and they're all worried about, okay, the interview process and how do I even apply and do I go on Indeed or do I call my friend? And I'm like, well, what kind of job do you want? And then they're like, I actually never stopped to think about that. Or, you know, they're in a conflict and they're just so upset with their friend. And I'm like, well, what do you want in this situation? And a lot of times it's, I just want them to understand where I was coming from. I don't want them to change anything. I don't need them to promise to do anything. I just want them to listen for a few minutes and acknowledge that where I'm coming from is reasonable. It's like, okay, if you can express that, that could be really helpful. So again, you think about Jesus asking the blind beggars, what do you want? It's because a lot of times we just don't stop to think that. We're trying to figure out what to do or what's right. And we forget to just bring our desires and our preferences in. And that can be a really important part of the puzzle. Okay, so those are some general questions that we can ask. And then just some other practical advice when it comes to asking questions. Brooke says, sometimes a broad, dumb question is better than a smart question, especially one meant to display how well-informed you are. So again, I spend a lot of time and energy trying to think about what's a really good question to ask here. And at that point, if I'm trying to figure out a really clever question, then I've stopped listening to them. I've started thinking instead. And oftentimes the broad, dumb question, you know, what do you mean by that? Or tell me more, can keep them talking. You can even just reflect their words back to them. If you're in a conversation and you really just don't know what to do, just repeat their last couple words back to them with a question mark on the end of it. And that will give you time to continue to try to understand where it is that they're coming from. Now, I had a conversation once with a girl that we were trying to win into deeper commitment. You know, she was just one of those people that was kind of floating around the edges, and she was really nice, but she was the type that when she didn't show up to stuff, we barely even missed her because she just wasn't that engaged. She wasn't that connected. And then she was out of teaching, and she was just really struck by the question that Jesus asked his disciples, you know, are you going to go too? And she was like, oh, no, I love following God. And I said, why? And she said, well, because of all the deep friendships that I have here. And I just was so caught off guard by that. And I'm thinking, deep friendships? What? And I didn't know what to say. And so then the conversation just kind of shifted, and I missed the moment because all I had to do was say, the deep friendships you have here. And then she could have kept talking. And that could have told me a lot about where she was coming from. But instead, I was so surprised by her answer that then I'm trying to figure out, wait, I don't have the same evaluation that she does of what a deep friendship is, and how do I describe that, and what sort of question can... I was making it way too complicated. And I could have just reflected those words back to her to find out more about where she was coming from. Okay, when someone's talking about a general issue, things like, oh, I struggle with time management, my marriage is struggling, I have anxiety, I have anger. Instead of trying to talk them through their anxiety, or instead of trying to talk them through their marriage struggles, what's helpful is to ask for a recent specific incident. Okay, don't tell me about conflict in your marriage, tell me about a recent conflict that you had. And then what you wanna do is ask for concrete details as they start describing the conflict. Well, we just got really upset with each other and got really, wait. Where were you when this conflict happened? Okay, I was in the kitchen. Okay, when you were in the kitchen, where were you standing? And where was he standing? And how did it start? And then you just keep asking, and then what? And then what? Because people talk in very broad ways about different things that they're struggling with, and it can get very difficult to know, all right, what do we do? And oftentimes, I'm a big believer in just something very small changing. So, you know, if I find out that two roommates are always in conflict, but then it turns out every single time they have a conflict, it's because one of them got home from work and the other one tried to initiate deep conversation right away, and the roommate or spouse got overwhelmed. And it's like, okay, you guys could talk about the really deep problems in your communication, in your relationship, and in your hearts, or you could give your roommate or your spouse 10 minutes to decompress before you try to connect with them, because they were out all day and you were home all day and you guys are at two different places. You know, people want to go to what the heart issues are and what needs to be repented of. And it's like, or, you know, something simple could be changed as well. There's also something about getting into the concrete details that just gets people thinking more specifically about the issue, as opposed to thinking broadly, generally, which is, it gets a lot more colored by emotion at that point. So trying to get them very practical in the way that they're talking about stuff. Another helpful piece of advice that I got was, don't fear the pause in conversation. When someone stops talking, they're often thinking. I actually thought this was in the listening workshop, but I must have heard it somewhere else. And I thought it was Lee, but who knows where I got this from. But the tip that when you're in conversation with someone, you know, if you're sitting across the table from them and they're talking, but then they look off, if they're not making eye contact with you, they're thinking at that point. And it's when they re-engage with you that they're ready to get back into conversation. And here's the thing, if you start talking, you both stop your listening and you interrupt their thinking. And it's as they're thinking, who knows what the Spirit is doing? And it's really embarrassing for me to realize how hard it is for me just to sit in silence. So somebody's talking and then they stop talking. What do I want to do? I want to start talking at that point. It's helpful sometimes just to time how long you need to sit in silence. We'll do an exercise in our classes when we teach people how to lead good discussions. What we'll do is we'll have someone practice a discussion question, but then they need to set a timer and you need to sit there for like 20 to 30 seconds, which doesn't seem like it's going to be that long. But when you're leading the discussion at home church or at cell group and you throw out a discussion, people do need time to think. 30 seconds isn't that long to think, but you as the question answer, that feels like an eternity to sit there. And it's often the same way in conversations, that throwing out a question, if they start talking, you need to give them the space to talk. You also need to give them the space to think. So when someone stops talking, it takes a lot of my willpower to not jump in. And I just have to start praying at that point. Lord, help me shut my mouth. Because if they're thinking, the Spirit's doing something and I need to leave space for that. It's also important to check for understanding. Don't assume you know what people are trying to say. So again, just reflecting stuff back. So I hear you saying, is that right? Do you mean blank? You sound this way. Am I reading that correctly? And what's nice about this is, one, again, it communicates humility. I want to make sure that I have this right and I might be wrong. But two, whether you're right or wrong, it almost always keeps them talking. So I hear you saying that, you know, this has been a really frustrating situation for you. Is that correct? And they're like, that is correct. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then they keep going. Or, you know, so I hear you saying that you're not sure you want to keep working this job. Is that right? Oh, no, I actually really like the job. I'm just not sure how to keep working with this boss. I'm like, okay, that's a different situation. So again, just taking the time to kind of loop back around and make sure that we're really getting it correct. There's a couple kind of questions to usually avoid. I don't think this always has to be the case, but there's the closed-ended question, which can be answered yes or no. Those are not that hard for people to answer, so they don't really get anybody thinking. So you think about, did you get time with God this week? Did that make you feel hurt? Could you initiate with him? Did you get time with God this week? Yes. Okay, that doesn't tell me much. Did you get time with God this week? No. All right, that still doesn't tell me very much about what this week was like. Could you initiate with him? Sure. You know, that's not a great conversation at that point. There's also the solution-oriented question, posing our advice as a question. So things like, well, could you set a goal for teaching prep? Or couldn't you just sell the car and be done with it? It's like, those are not actual questions. That's me giving an idea and asking them to agree. Do you think that this is good advice or not good advice? And that's just not really going to activate the different parts of their brain and get them owning the solution. They can just nod along with us at that point, and you have no idea what's going on in their brains. And then finally, it's always good to deconstruct a conversation afterwards in your own brain. It only takes a couple minutes. I've heard it as looking backwards to look forwards. And the things that I ask myself is, did I miss an opportunity to use a question in this conversation? How much of the talking did I do as opposed to listening? And also, what question could I have used there? And this acknowledges I'm always going to be growing in this area. I always want to be improving at this. And what's great is, because I try to do this, I can then share what I'm learning with the women that I'm working with. You know, I had a situation recently where a woman that I was hanging out with, she and I were trying to work out a confusing situation with a girl that we're trying to help. And, you know, she had had several conversations. Those conversations had been really confusing. And then I ended up in a very similar conversation with the same woman that we're trying to win. And so I came into our time and I was like, man, as we were talking, she said this, and then I said this, and then she said this. And then I realized, I didn't use a question there. Here's what I could have asked. Here's where I think that could have gotten us. And so it's a chance for us to model that we're continuing to learn in this area, but it's also a chance to ask them, I mean, what do you think I could have asked here? And how could I could have kept this conversation moving forward? Now, a lot of books on evangelism recommend that we do this after you have an evangelistic conversation to try to figure out what you could have done differently. I think this is true for any conversation that we have, that on a regular basis, we should be asking the Lord, I mean, what did I miss here? And how could I have done it better? What's a different way that I could have approached this? Or there are times, I'm sure this has happened to you guys, where you hear a question pop out of your mouth and you're like, oh, that was a really good question, because it's totally from the Spirit. You're not the one that came up with it. And so if I stumble across a good question, I also want to remember that so that I can use it in another situation in a way that might benefit people. So just some suggestions for some further reading. I quoted from Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Worker. It's the chapter, A Good Listener. David Brooks's book, How to Know a Person. He's got a couple of chapters in there called The Right Questions, Good Talks. But he says the entire book could really be titled, you know, How to Really Understand People Deeply. So I don't think every chapter is equally good, but I mean, what can you say about any book for that? In general, I feel like that book is super practical. It's really helpful, and it paints a really good vision of being people who really are trying to seek to understand other people and to help people feel heard. And then a book that we've had on our shelf for a long time that honestly I kind of forgot about, it's a book on leadership coaching. It is a Christian, and coaching, it's, you know, he more thinks of it in terms of like executive coaching, so you're trying to help people accomplish their goals. But it's a great practical book. It does use scripture, and he's got some exercises in there about how to ask powerful questions, how to deconstruct questions, to make sure you're asking the good, open-ended questions. I'm not even sure that that's a book that the study center has. But, you know, I'm sure libraries do and things like that. So anyway, those are recommendations that I had that were actually ones that I looked through to prepare for this talk that I found to be very helpful. And so just in conclusion, you know, we want to use questions because they're a powerful tool that help people grow closer to God, which is what we all want for the folks that we're investing in. Questions allow us to take a humble posture. You know, if we're really here to serve and get under people, questions are a very effective and relatively easy way to do that. Questions leave more room for the Holy Spirit. They allow people to interact more directly with the Lord and get me out of the way. And they're a learned skill. So it's one that I want to keep practicing. I think we can practice this together. I think we can help each other. And this will be something that I'm going to practice for the rest of my life. I'm sure you guys are too. That's why you're here. And so let's practice this together. So that's what I had on the Curious Discipler. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to impact people's lives, impact people's eternities. We know that people really want to have purpose. They want to have meaning. We know that they want to have a lot of healing from the things that they come into their walks with you carrying. And we're grateful that we get to play any part at all in helping people have mature character, actually be able to serve others effectively. And so, yeah, pray for things like asking good questions, that you would just help us grow in wisdom. Thanks that every situation that we're in gives us a chance to learn. And pray that we would be humble learners, that we would be humble listeners, just like you are, Lord, that you approach us in a very humble fashion, treating us with a lot of respect, and pray that we could mirror that in our conversations with people. Amen.